If we were to think honestly and admit candidly about the state of marriage in our culture, in our society, in 21st century America, we'd perhaps acknowledge that things look grim. In terms of the very institution that God ordained from the very beginning, from the very first of times for man upon earth, to this time now, we would have to ask ourselves, what is going on? What is going on when multiple, if not the majority, of our marriages do not end up together, but instead end up apart? When even in Christian homes, in even those that profess to be evangelical homes, the divorce rate is approaching 50% or more. When the very institution of marriage and the idea of marriage is presented as the butt of jokes on any sitcom, or any comedian looking for a good joke can crack a joke at the misery that husbands and wives share in this institution called marriage, we have to ask ourselves, what is going on in marriage today? And if we were to admit candidly and acknowledge honestly that marriage as an institution is in significant trouble or is being rocked by a significant storm in our day, we'd have to ask ourselves, what's going on underneath it? What is that which is causing this rupture, this causing this fracture in our marriages? And is this what God intended when He put in place this institution of marriage that we will be celebrating here tonight? Well, I think you can probably sense that the answer is found certainly in the Word of God. But there's one, I think, principle that we need to lay down tonight if we are to accurately diagnose the state of marriage in our society, and in some level, the state of our own marriages. And that is going to be in what I am going to call tonight the engaged marriage. Now, I've said this morning here on this first Sunday of 2017 that we here at Straight Gate Church are looking ahead to this year as being a year of engagement in our church, a year of engagement in our body. What that means is a year of engagement for us as elders and leaders of the church together with one another, a year of engagement between the people here that are in this church and that are in this body, a year of engagement in a greater way with our community and with those that are around us in this city in a way that perhaps we've never seen before or not anytime soon. And yes, a year of engagement with the very building block of what our church and what of our society is founded on, the family life together. And so we should ask ourselves as we looked this morning at the engaged Savior, Jesus Christ, as the shepherd who is out pursuing the sheep that has wandered away from the fold. Though there are still 99 sheep in the fold, yet as long as there is one who is outside the fold, that is where Jesus Christ is seeking to bring them back. And we saw our role as a church and our role as Christians to be with Him, pursuing and seeking those sheep that have strayed or perhaps have never come into the fold in the first place. We should ask ourselves tonight, what is the state if there is an engaged Savior? What is the state and what is the principle of an engaged marriage? Now, I gave the example this morning of what it means to be engaged. I told the story of how my father pulled up to in his station wagon to our garage door years ago, and my mother got out of the car, and I think to open the garage door. For some reason, my father also ended up getting out of the car, and he very much believed that the car was not engaged. But the car was engaged. The drive mechanism was indeed engaged. And as he got out of the car and went toward the garage door, the car moved forward. And as I said this morning, pinning my pregnant mother against the garage and breaking her leg. Yes, that was an issue I also mentioned. My father was a lawyer, and as they were at the hospital, one of the doctors, not knowing my dad's profession, just happened to say to my mom as a joke, "So, do you know a good lawyer?" And she looked at him in the eye, looked right at my dad, and says, "No." So that was a good comeback there. I got an email from my cousin this afternoon, basically saying, he'd been watching the service online. He basically said, let's keep away from Tabitha and making sure the drive mechanism is not engaged. But that idea of being engaged, of being in gear, of being ready to move forward, is the idea that I want to bring out tonight from Genesis chapter 2 on what the engaged marriage looks like. And we're going to talk about three aspects, I think, of Genesis chapter 2 that help us to see what an engaged marriage looks like. And perhaps we can compare our own marriages to that tonight, to that standard of the engaged marriage, and perhaps if we're looking ahead one day to marriage, be illuminated on what kind of things we should be looking for. First of all, we're going to look at a prior calling. A prior calling. If you notice here in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, Scripture says, "And the Lord God took the man," that is Adam at the very beginning of creation, "the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." See, there's a duty that is placed here upon Adam. God has created Adam from the dust of the earth. He has now placed him in the Garden of Eden that he has created. And he says, "Adam, I'm giving you a job to do. I'm giving you a task to fulfill. I'm giving you something to accomplish. I'm giving you a purpose in life." Now, we should ask ourselves today, and we see all around us people who are essentially purposeless in life. Those who do not have a sense of engagement, the drive mechanism is not in gear in life, it's in neutral. One of the questions I think that many people today in our society have is, why am I here? What is the purpose of my being placed on this earth? What am I supposed to be doing? And that question leaves many people scratching their heads. Well, Adam had no head-scratching moment here. God clearly gave him a duty to accomplish, dress this garden, keep this garden. And notice verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." In other words, God did not just place on Adam a physical responsibility, a job to do, a calling to do in his life. He gave him a moral calling. He gave him a calling of understanding and seeing what God's purpose was for mankind, and to be able to propagate that, to be able to direct that to those who would come after him. Now, we see this very interestingly, that when God creates Eve, there's no indication that God gives the same directive to Eve. There's no indication that God came to Eve and says, "Eve, there's another command here that I've got for you, and I'm giving you this command in addition to the command I gave to Adam." There's a sense in which God gave this moral responsibility to Adam and expected that Adam, of course, would inform his wife and would help educate, would be the one who would say, "You know, Eve, we've got a command here from God, and we need to follow it. We need to do it." And so this is the dimension of this calling that God has given Adam. And there is something that we should each ask ourselves, particularly as men. The calling that God has placed upon every man's life, and specifically upon our lives, we might ask, what is that? Now, if I were to come up to any man that were here in this room and I were to say, what has God called you to do specially in life? What is your purpose in life? Perhaps we'd ask ourselves whether that question would come, that answer would come quickly to our lips, or we have to step back and think about it for a while. Say, really, why am I here? What is a purpose that God has placed upon me? That's different than a broad purpose that he's given to everyone. We might say that in some sense, the Great Commission is all of our duty. It's all of our calling. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's upon all of us, man, woman, boy, girl. But if I were to ask you specifically, what is the job, what is the task that God has put upon you to fulfill? It is my it is my belief tonight that each one here, each man here should have a sense of what that is. That just as God placed upon Adam that both moral and physical responsibility to undertake, he has so and similarly placed it upon each of us. You go read through the history. You go read through the history of Scripture. You go look at a man like the Apostle Paul, who was so overwhelmed with the calling and the duty that God had placed upon him. He said, I am thankful to God. He said that he counted me faithful, putting me in, thrusting me into the ministry. He was the one who called me here. I'm just fulfilling it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That was his belief. Jesus Christ labored under the same kind of intrinsic purpose and calling. He said the cry, the heart cry of his whole life is, not my will, but your will to be done. He said in the book of John, he said, you know what? My work is to do the work of him that sent me and to complete his work. That's all that I'm here for. I have a calling in life. I have a purpose in life. As we studied this morning in John chapter 12, he said, to this hour I am come. I am come to die. I am come to give myself a ransom for all. And so there's a sense of a prior calling in the man's life that God has placed upon each of us as a purpose and a calling for us to be here. And the question for us is whether the drive shaft is engaged, whether we are in gear, seeing and pursuing the calling that God has placed upon us. But notice secondly here that there is not just a prior calling, but there is a prepared helper. A prepared helper. As God says to Adam after verse 16, after verse 17, he's given them this both physical, practical, and moral responsibility. He says in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him in help meet for him. What does that mean? This is going back to the very first things. This is going back to the very bottom shelf, so to speak, of God's plan for humanity. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And the rest of the chapter is about God creating this helper. God creating Eve, who comes together with him in a one flesh relationship. Now we should ask ourselves this question. What helper? What does it mean that God made a helper that is meet, and the idea there is suitable, is comparable, is fitting? God gives Adam a job, and he says, now, Adam, it's not good for you to be toiling away in this job alone, and so I will bring you a helper that is fitting for you. Now, we should ask ourselves one of two things. Does that mean, first, that God says, you know, Adam, your life is going to be hard, and you're going to have a lot of needs, and so we need to bring in a wife who's going to meet all of your needs and is going to be your little servant? Or is what God is saying here is coming to Adam and saying, Adam, I've given you a job to do. And if you're going to complete the calling that I've given you, the purpose that I've given you, the job responsibilities, you need someone to come alongside you and support you and assist you and join in this exact same calling that I have put in front of you. That your task will be her task, that your calling will now be a joint and mutual and indivisible calling. I think very plainly, it is the latter. It is the latter. And why is that? It's because, as Scripture tells us about this woman named Eve, that God takes her and creates her not out of the dust of the ground, but instead from very Adam himself. So that Adam says of her, she is now bone of my bone. She is now flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And as Scripture says in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. As we studied in our premarital counseling with Matthias and Jem, the idea that there is an inherent sameness to man and woman. There is an inherent sameness in that in God's eyes, they are both share in their intrinsic essence and value of humanity. As Scripture tells us very clearly, in Jesus Christ there is no male or female. We are all one in Him in terms of the standing before God, in terms of the individual responsibility before God. Man and women are intrinsically same. And yet, we also understand from Scripture that there is an intrinsic and inherent difference. There is a complement that is a complementarian view here that Scripture pours out with. The idea that man and women, although being sharing sameness, also have intrinsic difference. And it is this difference that we see throughout Scripture and the different responsibilities that are given to men and to women in marriage. And yet it's exactly this, it's exactly the sameness and this difference that makes such power in togetherness. You see, what Scripture says is, they shall be one flesh. That is the purpose, that is the nature of marriage, the togetherness of a one flesh relationship. Jesus takes it even further in the book of Matthew. He gave some marriage principles that astonished even his conservative listeners in that day of in Judea. He said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." What God, in other words, this togetherness is something that God has done. It is something that He has put together. It is something that He has united. Now, I grew up playing sports. I played basketball. I played tennis. And I realized something about basketball that's very powerful. You can have five players on the same team that are unbelievably skillful. You can have those that are all individually phenomenally talented players. And yet you put the five of them together on a team, and suddenly they're lousy together as a team. And you take five guys that are not nearly intrinsically and individually as talented, and yet you bring them together, and suddenly one fist beats five fingers, right? There is a sense in which the togetherness that a coach brings, a coach who brings them together and says, all right, we're not running around as five individuals out here. We're running it together as one unit. And we're going to subjugate our own egos. We're going to set aside our own desire for glory and for statistics. And we're all going to row the boat in the same direction. And suddenly that team is a phenomenally successful one. You see, the engaged marriage is one in which the one flesh relationship that God has joined together in every marriage is one that is intrinsically going together in the same direction, that has a clear sense of calling, a clear sense of direction, the task that God has placed upon the husband to say, this is who you are in life. The bringing alongside of an help, a helper that is suitable, that is fitting for that calling, that they become one calling together. That is the engaged marriage. Now, perhaps we should step back for a moment and provide some encouragement to those who are developing in this sense. You see, parents, what is one of the first and foremost tasks you should place, the first and foremost vision that you should place before your children? For your sons, may you bring them in to a vision of what God has them to do in life. An idea that there's a purpose that goes way beyond simply living their 70 or 80 years, if God gives, and heaping upon themselves as much enjoyment out of life as they can get. Know that there is a purpose, there is a calling. I can testify to this in my own parents' life. It's one of the great encouragements and motives that was there for me from a child. The sense that my parents continually instilled in me and in us as children that God had something special for us to do in life, that God had a job that He had placed upon us, and that we were to pursue and to carry out the task that we had been given is a powerful motivation. And so as our sons and as our young men approach the age of being married and of moving on and of pursuing a calling, may we be able to charge them and hold them to account to say, what is God preparing you to do? What task has He placed upon you? What job, both practically and morally. That is what leadership looks like. That is where leadership begins in the home, with a vision of where God is having us to go. And then, of course, the development of those who will come alongside, the one who will come alongside and be that suitable helper, the one who is the complement such that there is a uniting together. May we be able to develop and to train daughters that are being prepared with their own talents, with their own gifts, with their own abilities that God has inherently given them, to see those to be flowering as young women in such a way that they are being prepared to come and join alongside a powerful calling such that they may be used of God. You see, what we're talking about here is not just a prior calling, not just a prepared helper, but we're talking about a purposeful marriage. A purposeful marriage. The one that is driven by a clear vision, a clear sense of what God would have you as a couple to do. You see, this is the focus of the engaged marriage. The focus of the engaged marriage is not simply to see how my spouse